All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, written by the Apostle Paul, declares that, quote, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The scripture that Paul was principally, if not at this point when he was writing, if not entirely or exclusively, was referring to the Old Testament canon, much of which we know was only a shadow of Yahweh's revelation to man. And yet, Paul declares that the shadow, he's referring to the Old Testament, the New Testament has not been written yet. And yet Paul, even though it's only the shadow, refers to the shadow, the Old Testament scriptures, or tells us that the shadow, the Old Testament scriptures, were profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All of this, or all of that, without the benefit of what would become the New Testament canon. How much more so? How much more so for those who have the benefit of the New Testament, and particularly the contribution particularly Paul's contribution to those New Testament scriptures. Yes, along with the Apostle Peter, this preacher believes that the Apostle Paul was divinely called and divinely inspired by Yahweh. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse, picking it up with verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom," don't miss this, "also to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you," verse 16, "as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, of which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked," this unlearned and unstable who rest the Apostle Paul's epistles, "fall from your own steadfastness." And nothing has changed in what Peter said here regarding Paul. Some of the things Paul wrote about are still difficult to understand, are they not? And there remain people today, just like when Peter wrote those words, who distort his writings and throw Paul out as an uninspired usurper. Despite the fact that the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, prophesied, if you will, that there would be such nincompoops. Yes, nincompoops. Isn't that what someone is who is unlearned and unstable? I think it's probably a pretty good description of them. Moreover, there are still such people today, despite the fact that Peter places Paul's epistles on a par with the remainder of Scripture. And what Scripture was Peter referring to? Well, you don't have to go too far from right where we're at to find out. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Peter writes this. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," or you could say inspired, "by the Holy Spirit." What Scripture? What Scripture did Peter, did the Apostle Peter equate Paul's epistles? The Holy Spirit inspired Old Testament that is, quote, "profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works," end of quote. So there is no misunderstanding where this preacher stands on the Apostle Paul. No mincing of words. I stand with Peter on the fact that anyone who rejects Paul and his writings is unlearned and unstable. Do you want to know why? Speaking not so much to us, but to those who would throw the or have thrown the Apostle Paul out. Do you want to know why you cannot understand Paul? Listen, don't fool yourself into thinking that it's because you're more intelligent than Paul. For some reason, I think that probably I'm going to stand with Peter a whole lot more than I'm going to stand with you. It's not because you are more intelligent than Paul. It's precisely the opposite. According to the Apostle Peter, it's because you are stupid and shifty. Along with nincompoop, my paraphrase of Peter. And I won't put up with your profane and dissonant ways any more than Peter would, who also warned that you wrest or pervert Paul's epistles to your own destruction, who Peter equates in the previous chapter, among other things, to brute beasts slated for destruction. Same people. He's talking about the same people. For any of you who are anti-Paul, what I've just described is how serious an issue this is. And until you submit to Yahweh on this matter and confess your pride, because that's what it comes down to, confess your pride thinking that you know better than Paul and you know better than Peter, confess your pride and admit that you've been shifty and stupid, I can absolutely assure you that you will never understand the Apostle Paul. And you will furthermore be, quote, "punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Not only do I agree with Peter on Paul, but Paul is my favorite New Covenant author. And outside of Christ and the Old Testament Scriptures, no one, I can tell you, no one has done more for me as to doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness than has the Apostle Paul. That is where I stand, and if you choose to throw me out with Paul, I will count it an honor. Now, if you do want to understand the Apostle Paul, in my opinion, key to understanding Paul is understanding his epistle to the Romans. Not that his other epistles aren't also key in one fashion or another, but I think particularly, if you intend to understand Paul, you must understand his book to the Romans. There are key elements in his epistle to the Romans that without, not only will you misinterpret Paul in many areas, but the other New Testament authors as well. The title of this introductory message to what will be an expository verse-by-verse series on the book of Romans is Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. And, of course, this will be part one. Good luck, Amy, in getting all of that on a CD. All right, with that, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans, and of course we'll begin with verse 1. For those who are interested, it is pretty well accepted that Paul wrote this epistle sometime between 55 and 50 AD and did so from Corinth to those in Rome whom he identified as the called and also the saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7 to begin with. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, as he identified himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, with, of course, his given Hebrew name, which I prefer to use in honor of him. Paul, a servant of Yeshua the Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Yeshua Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Yeshua Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now, it doesn't take long for us to get to our first three clues that are key, are crucial to not only correctly understanding the book of Romans, but also much of the remainder of the New Testament epistles. But before getting to those clues, let's first discuss some of the other points made in this first section of chapter 1. The epistle begins by identifying Paul, of course, as its author, but more than merely the author. Paul also identifies himself as a servant of Christ. In other words, whereas most people's identity is preoccupied, even obsessed in themselves, or in what they do, be it their occupation or sports or some hobby or whatever, or in what they own or how much wealth they have accumulated, Paul begins, that's where most people are, unquestionably, all wrapped up in themselves. Paul begins, in contrast, by defining himself, his very identity, as a servant. A doulos, literally a slave of Christ. Now, who in the world begins by identifying himself, relishing, it would seem, in being a slave? Well, I think it's safe to say that nobody in or of the world would do so. Think about it. Most men relish in the idea of being free men, whose success is the result of having pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. Not Paul. He exulted so much in his slavery that he begins the book of Romans by identifying himself as a slave of Christ. His identity in fact, is all wrapped up in his enslavement. In reality, it's the same for all men. Because all men are slaves to something or someone. But most are either not cognizant of it or unwilling to admit it. It's never a question of slavery or no slavery. It's never a question of slavery or no slavery, but instead, to whom or what are you enslaved? Here's how Gary North put it in his book, Tools of Dominion, The Case Laws of Exodus, which is a book I recommend, although I argue with probably him on more points in the book than any other book I've ever read, but it's actually one of my favorite books on the law, even more so than Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law. But here's how he put it on page 155. Quote, if men refuse to place themselves under God and God's required law order for society, then they will inevitably place themselves in bondage to someone other than God. And then a little later on the same page, he says, man cannot achieve freedom by rebelling against God and his law. We must begin our journey on the road from serfdom by placing ourselves under covenantal bondage. Listen to that again. We must begin our journey on the road from serfdom by placing ourselves under covenantal bondage, slavery, to the God of liberation. We must seek to become passive toward God, slaves, and active over his creation, Genesis 1:26-28. The only alternative to this unqualified ethical subordination to God, that is slavery, is to become passive towards something or someone else. Other men, tyranny, demonic spirits, occultism, mysticism, some aspect of nature, environmental determinism, the cunning of history, end of quote, Hegel, quote, inevitable social forces, end of quote, Marx, the quote, unconscious, end quote, Freud, alcohol or drugs or even outright madness, end of quote, or I will add, to some form of self-gratification or pleasure. The point being, everyone's a slave, owned by someone or something, but most men are unwilling to, or do not want, or unwilling to admit it. But with an owner like Christ, who himself, the master, now catch this, with an owner like Christ, who himself, the master, became poor that we might become rich, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. By the way, something absolutely unheard of in the annals of man, that the slave owner would become as poor or poorer than his slaves in order for his slaves to become as rich as he is. And just how rich was he? And how poor did he become so that we might become rich? Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It's doulos, the form of a slave. And was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself even further, you could add, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. End of quote. That he might redeem us from sin, the cruelest of slave masters. No wonder Moses, when, quote, he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God who were slaves, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 26. Consequently, with a master like Christ, like the one that I just described, why wouldn't Paul identify himself as a slave? What about us? Is that how we define or identify ourselves? Hi, I'm Ted Weiland, slave of Yeshua the Christ. Hi, I'm Herschel Stoner, slave of Yeshua the Christ. And we could add name, or where we would add, I would ask to add all names of those who are listening. Well, why not? Why not? If, like Paul, we have been crucified, now listen to me, if we have been crucified with Christ, if we have died to ourselves to live for Him, if we, like Paul, have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer all about us, and it's one or the other, it's always, and before that point in time, if in fact it has occurred, it's always been all about us. From the time we were born and took our first drink of milk from our mother's breast, it's been all about us. But if we, like Paul, have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer all about us, but the Christ who lives in us, Galatians 2:20, why wouldn't we define ourselves in the same fashion? Or are we ashamed of the gospel by which we were purchased from our former slavery? Paul was not ashamed. He begins in this epistle to the Romans by defining himself as a slave. And then in verse 16 of the same chapter, he declares that, quote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto slavery." It doesn't say that, but that's what it is. But it's more than that. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth." End of quote. Paul was not ashamed. How about you? How do you define yourself? And I want you to think about that. Everybody defines themselves in some fashion. How do you define yourself? There was a time when Ted Weiland defined himself as a bow hunter. I lived and died to bow hunt. Not long after that, there was a time that I then changed and defined myself as a bull rider. I lived and died with that one purpose in mind, to become the world champion bull rider someday. Not anymore. Not since 1973. I'm now a slave of Christ, and everything else is refuse or dung in comparison. And if you haven't already, I hope you will join me in my slavery. What an idea Where else could you find such an idea except in God's Word and make sense of it? No one would say, join me in my slavery, unless it be slavery to the Master Christ, who gave himself, became poor, that you and I might be as rich as he, the slave master. Wow. In addition to being Christ's slave, verse 1 identifies Paul as an apostolos, a messenger or delegate is what the word means. We see apostle and we think of the position, but it was really a word that described what he was about on behalf of Christ. He was a messenger or a delegate, similar to the word as we understand it as an ambassador, very similar type word. Was this word that Paul defines himself as an apostle, a messenger, or delegate of Christ, who he says was separated. That is, set apart unto the gospel of God. And one might naturally go to Paul's Damascus Road experience and 3 days subsequent baptism into Christ as the time when Paul was set apart under the gospel. I think most people would naturally think immediately, okay, yeah, it couldn't have been before then. It had to have been on the road to Damascus and then when he was baptized into Christ in faith and repentance by Ananias. However, Paul uses himself the same word, almost the same phrase, in another of his epistles and takes his separation to a much earlier point in his life. Keep your place there in Romans. And turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. And here it is. He says, I'll let you get there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. And let me just add, when time began for Paul. Okay? And he says, you know, and obviously there's a separation of a child from his mother at that time for all children, but that's not what he's talking about. But he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, as the King James has it, better translated, nations. He says, I was separated under the gospel of God from my mother's womb, from Paul's finite temporal position when time began for him. In fact, it was true. But Yahweh is sovereign and is not confined by time. And thus Paul's and our calling alike, in fact, transcends time. Jump over, we're not too far from there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians was from Paul's perspective. Now we're going to see Paul explain it from Yahweh's perspective, who, of course, himself transcends time. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 3. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, set us apart, separated us from the rest, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, when universally time began, before time began, it says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And with an omnipresent, an omniscient, omnipresent, I'm using in the sense of transcending time. God, how could it be otherwise? His calling of each of us, the very creation of us, of all people, transcends time. And the idea that all who have existed would exist transcends time, and our calling, our separation unto the gospel of Christ, like Paul, transcends time as well. Now back to Romans chapter 1 again. And let's read verses 1 through 4 one more time. It says, Paul, a servant of Yeshua Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Yeshua the Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now note the testimony to both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. And there's something much more important, consequential here than is often, I think, comprehended or seen by the majority, I think, reading it, at least initially. It says, born of the lineage of David by way of the flesh, that is, his mother Mary, and born of and from Yahweh by way of the Spirit, confirmed by his resurrection. And in order for him to fulfill the kinsman redeemer requirements, as found in Leviticus chapter 25, 47 through 49, which was prophetic of him, as so much of the scriptures are, in order for him to fulfill the kinsman redeemer requirements and fulfill the prophecies regarding Yahweh's remarriage to divorced Israel, Hosea chapter 1 and 2, etc., he had to be both human and divine. Or we could flip it and say, he had to be both God and man alike. He had to be, in fact, Yahweh and man, and therefore had to have, in some fashion that we cannot comprehend or understand, a dual nature of both divinity and humanity. As stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, quote, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, end of quote. But not just any flesh and blood. It was much more specific than that, because if you jump down to verses 16 and 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, his kinsmen, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Not all people, but the people, which is a term that's always used for Israel. Either the two-tribed house of Judah or the ten-tribed house of Israel. In order to be the kinsman redeemer, redeemer of his kinsmen, listen, all passages and prophecies regarding redemption when a specific people are mentioned have only to do with Israelites, his kinsmen. And you can look those up for yourself. Look up redemption, look up redeem, look up redeemer, and when it mentions a people, it is always dealing with redemption that we often equate with salvation, and although there is a connection, they are not necessarily synonymous, and we will get into that at a later time in this book. But when it comes to Redeemer, we need to open our minds that redemption is something different than we have maybe not, we have not ever considered before, at least some people who will be listening to this message. But you can look it up for yourself. Redemption is always regarding Israel. And in order for him to be the kinsman redeemer, he had to be born of a human Hebrew woman of Jacob Israel's lineage of the tribe of Judah to fulfill other prophecies. And in order to fulfill the prophecies regarding Yahweh's remarriage to Israel, he also had to die as Yahweh, as not just the Son. The Son was relative to him becoming a man and a kinsman redeemer. But he also, in order to fulfill the prophecies that Yahweh would remarry Israel, he had to die as Yahweh, the former husband of the divorced Israel. And people are going to be, there are going to be people who are going to be listening and say, well, why? Romans 7, I'm going to let people read this on their own because we're obviously going to get to it at a later point in time. But Romans 7, 1 through 4, so as, and the explanation is there, so as to not violate his own laws of divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 4. He, Yahweh, the former husband, had to die in order to free Israel so that he could remarry her, which according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, once he had divorced her, was an absolute abomination before him. Something, all of this put together, something that has been almost entirely overlooked by modern Christianity, and thereby they've missed out, and I did as well for many, many years, on what very well may be the most powerful proof and evidence of Christ's dual human divine nature in the Scriptures. That he had to be man in order to be the kinsman redeemer, and he had to be Yahweh in order to be the husband, or for the husband to die in order so that he could remarry divorced Israel, as prophesied in the Scriptures. Now, because we're not going to deal with it in more detail right now anyway, a more exhaustive explanation for this can be found in the 10-part audio series, Yeshua, God, Man, Both, or Imposter. And I wish I could tell you which of the 10 it's in, but I don't have that identified. Sorry. Additionally, I want you to take special note of the phrase, according to the flesh, in verse 3. It's a phrase that Paul employs three times in this, his epistle to the Romans. And how it's used here, and in the third instance, is key to correctly understanding it in the second instance, which, in turn, is key to interpreting something else that is absolutely integral to this epistle. All to come in the future. We won't deal with this now, but instead we'll obviously get to that in chapter 4, where the second instance of according to the flesh is found. But I do want you to note here, take a look at how it's used here, because it is, in fact, the first clue to understanding Paul correctly, particularly here in the book of Romans, and particularly as it concerns its use in Romans chapter 4, which is inevitably misused because it's not interpreted based on how it's used very clearly in the other two instances. The second and third clues are not far removed. Again, I want to read this whole section again because it all ties together. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Yeshua the Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, Yeshua Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the called of Yeshua Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Here in verses 6 and 7, Paul identifies the recipients of his epistle. Now, the laws of hermeneutics, the study of the scriptures, there are set laws of understanding any particular passage that are important. I forget all that they are, but the first one is identifying who the author of any particular writing is. The second law is identifying whom is being written to. It's called audience relevance. You have to not only identify, which is probably usually the easier, except perhaps in the book of Hebrews and a couple others. Yeah, maybe not any other, as I think Hebrews may be the only case where it's really up for grabs. But it's usually fairly easy to identify the author of the piece. Not always all that difficult to specifically identify the recipients of the piece. Who is being written to, and this is, might surprise some people, the case as it is here in Romans. But he does identify them nonetheless. Here in verse 6 and 7, he identifies the recipients, and it wasn't, if you noticed, it wasn't to all living Romans. The epistle wasn't written to everybody in the province or the country of, or the nation of Rome. It wasn't to all living Romans, but to only a select few. And everyone, I think, will agree with that. But the question is, how select? Is it as select as most of Christianity believes it is? Or perhaps is it even more select than they have considered? Only to a select few, those whom Paul identified with two terms. And here are the clues. The called and the saints. And rather than being the generic terms, or rather than being generic terms for Christians from all nations under the sun, as they are almost always interpreted, I maintain that the book of Romans and other parts of the Bible demonstrate that both terms, the called and the saints, like redemption, like the word sheep when the people are identified, and others, are terms which are Israelite specific. Which means that Paul did not write his epistle to non-Israelite Gentiles, as is so often maintained, or is maintained in the bulk of today's commentaries. But instead, specifically, to the redeemed, from the 12 tribes of Israel, the two-tribed house of Judah, and the 10-tribed house of Israel. And as difficult as this will be for some people to accept at this point, and I don't expect you, if you've never looked into this previously, to accept it at this point, but as difficult as it is for many people to accept at this point, as it will be, we will see that this is proven time and again throughout this epistle, provided that we correctly interpret the clues and we allow the Bible to be its own commentary on these issues, as we should on all issues. You ready? Sorry, rather than beginning to prove the point now, I'm going to leave you hanging. And we're too far into this. Too much time has elapsed to get into this at this point, and we'll pick it up here with the next message. But I hope leaving you hanging will get you back for the next message. So Yeah, some of you, yeah, I've got some nodding going on here. You guys got no choice. I'm speaking to those out there who can take my CDs and use them as target practice. But I hope you will come back, because this is only the beginning of a very intriguing, enlightening journey that is in complete harmony with the prophecies as found in the Old Testament that are often either completely ignored or distorted to say something other than what they say, particularly as it concerns the recipients of those prophecies. I think you're going to find the journey, although obviously it's going to be quite long here as we go verse by verse through this book, but I think that you'll find this book, which probably out of all of the New Testament, perhaps along with Hebrews, is to most people the most confusing. And I think maybe God made it that way, obviously made it that way on purpose, because he expects us to do the digging to really find out what's being said in this book. And once you understand it, it opens up the rest, these difficult things, once you got them figured out, it opens up the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament in ways that you probably could have never imagined. At least they have for me. And what a thrilling journey it in fact has been. So, hope you're coming back. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thrilled with your word and all that is therein for us to discover. And personally, I'm so thankful that you just didn't write it on the surface, that you didn't leave the veins of gold in the mother lode just to be picked up by everyone, but that you, Father, have provided it for us, Lord, who are willing to ask, who are willing to knock, and who are willing to do the seeking and searching, Lord, to find those precious gems, Father, from your word. If it was otherwise, they wouldn't be precious. And we're just thankful that you've given us the desire and the means, Father, to discover these things, and pray that you bless others with the same, Father, through this particular series. We thank you. We praise you for your word. We praise you for your grace and mercy in Christ. We're thankful to be your slaves, and we surrender ourselves to be so. And we ask it now and praise you and thank you for these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.